Appreciate everyone's attendance this Lord's Day as we have assembled ourselves to worship God in spirit and in truth. And Jason, appreciate the songs you've chosen, the manner in which we've engaged in that part of our worship. And now we have an opportunity to open up God's Word and to study from it, to consider its meaning and application to our lives today. Today I want us to talk about a portion of Scripture that is very well known. Go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we're going to study the Ten Commandments, both this morning as well as this afternoon. This morning we're going to take a look at the Ten Commandments and what they would have meant to the children of Israel, to whom they were originally given. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to conclude our study. Mark that, our study's not finished this morning. We'll conclude it this afternoon by taking a look at the Ten Commandments from a Christian's perspective. What do the Ten Commandments mean to a Christian today? There are a few passages in the Bible that are as recognized and as admired as the Ten Commandments. They were originally carved into stone by the finger of God Himself. And since that time, they have been memorialized in stone in many different places around the world. In many instances, the Ten Commandments appear to represent the entire Word of God, and they stand as an acknowledgement of God and His wisdom and His Word within a society at large. Being a well-known passage of Scripture, we can expect to find error and confusion regarding the Ten Commandments, the meaning and the application of Exodus chapter 20. And since that is the case, then we need to have our Bibles open. We need to study this passage of Scripture, and we need to know its proper application to our lives and know how to answer some questions that may arise from time to time. To properly understand the Ten Commandments, I believe first, we need to appreciate the circumstances in which they were originally given. Back up to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to kind of go through this chapter quickly, and then we'll get into chapter 20 and look at the commandments themselves. Remember that the children of Israel became a great nation in the womb of Egypt. And there they were made slaves and they cried out for deliverance, and God sent Moses who delivered them out to go to the promised land. In order for this nation to have a special relationship with God, they had to enter into a covenant with Him. And that's exactly what happens at Mount Sinai. Moses leads the children of Israel out to that mountain, and there God prepares to enter into a covenant with them. And it was a special covenant that was only between God and Israel. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, at verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Being the basis of this covenant relationship, it is important for us to note that the Ten Commandments were only given to the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments were not given as a covenant pledge or promise to all nations, but they were given only to this one nation. God offered them preference above all people, and He offered to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Psalm 147, the 147th Psalm at verses 19 and 20 says, "He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." What this text has reference to here is the giving of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And again, it wasn't given to all nations. It was given just to the children of Israel, and that was the means by which they entered into a covenant relationship with God. Well, the children of Israel, in response, they agreed to obey the terms of this covenant. Back to Exodus chapter 19 and at verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so they've come out to the mountain, and God through Moses has told them, God wants to make a covenant with you and make you His own special people. And the people have said, we'll do what He says. This sounds good to us. We'll enter into this covenant with Him. Well, then the instruction was given by God that the people of Israel had to consecrate themselves because they were soon going to be in the presence of God. And for 3 days, they had to wash their clothes, they had to abstain from certain things, they had to consecrate themselves in order to prepare themselves to be in the presence of God. And on that third day, God came. And God came into their presence in a very forceful manner. Look at verses 16 through 19. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. It's important, just as when we were studying the book of Revelation, that you and I, as we read this text, we paint this picture in our minds and what this must have looked like. Here it is in the morning. In the morning, and they look out at that mountain, they see that it's different. There's thunder and there's lightning. There's a thick cloud on the mountain. There's a loud sound of a trumpet blasting. And there's fire. There's smoke. There's an earthquake going on. And here, every time I read this text about Moses bringing the people out of the camp to meet with God, I picture Moses getting them by the hand and bringing them out. They're likely terrified to come near this mountain. But Moses brings them out to the mountain to meet their God. This impressed the children of Israel with the power and the authority of God. And not only that, but it also showed the importance of the law that was about to be delivered unto them. And the people responded in the appropriate way. If you go over to chapter 20, immediately after God speaks the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, verse 18 says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now God spoke the Ten Commandments, as they are recorded in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. God spoke them audibly from the mountain. We kind of get the idea that Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments and he wrote them down and he brought them down and he read them to the people, and that's the first time they heard it. But that's not what the Bible says. God spoke from the mountain the Ten Commandments, and all the camp of Israel heard the voice of God. And they heard the Ten Commandments. And it made such an impression upon them that they went to Moses and said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. We'll die. It will kill us. You go and you bring us what God says. So it worked. The way that God gave the Ten Commandments, it put what we call the fear of God in the children of Israel. Although it only lasted for a short time, it was given purposely in a very impressive way to underscore the importance and emphasize the importance of the law that they were receiving. Now, with that being said, and with the setting before us of how the law was originally given, the Ten Commandments were originally given, I want us now to go through the Ten Commandments I want us to go through chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. I want us to look at these commandments and look at their meaning, what they would have meant to the children of Israel as they were given. And really, a study of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments themselves are divided into two groups. Commandments 1 through 4 deal with their relationship with God. And then Commandments 5 through 10 dealt with their relationship with one another. And we'll point that out as we go through. The first commandment given here in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment concerned who they were allowed to worship. The children of Israel were standing out as a sore thumb, if you will, regarding their religion. Every other religion around them, they worshiped many different gods, polytheistic. They worshiped numerous gods, including the Egyptians, in whose land they had just been delivered. The children of Israel, they were only allowed to worship one God. They were only allowed to worship God, and they weren't allowed to have any other gods at all. No other gods before Him. God alone was to be recognized as God. God alone was to be worshipped because God alone had delivered them out of Egypt. Look at verse 2. It says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now you worship me, and you only worship me." Remember when we studied the plagues a few weeks ago, we talked about how the plagues were actually a demonstration of God's power over all the gods of Egypt. God says, "Now I defeated all the gods of Egypt. Don't you dare worship them. You worship me. I'm the one who's delivered you." Now for us today, God would say, "I'm the one who's preserved your life. I'm the one who's given my son to be your Savior. You worship me." God has always demanded that he be worshipped alone. The second command was the command against idolatry, and it concerned how the children of Israel were to worship, or specifically, how they were not allowed to worship. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Idolatry was the religious practice of the day. Statues were carved out of wood and out of stone and fashioned out of metal. They represented deities with various forms of nature, and homage would have been paid to these physical objects. God says literally, specifically, do not bow down to them, because that's what all the nations were doing around. That's what they saw the Egyptians doing, bowing down to these images. And God says, you do not worship me in that way. Israel was not allowed to worship God with the use of an idol, because Jehovah God is an invisible God. And there's to be absolutely no effort put forth to represent him with any physical object. The problem with idolatry is that idolatry takes the honor and the devotion and the worship that belongs to God away from him, and it transfers it to a physical object. That's why God says in verse 5, "I'm a jealous God." And when men worship idols, they're taking that which belongs to God and giving it to a physical object. And no wonder God is jealous, taking what belongs to him and giving it to something that he has created. God will not allow this. Now, man throughout his history has a strong inclination toward idolatry, that is, to make a physical object to represent God. But we are specifically told that we cannot do that. Our God is an invisible God. He is a spirit, and we must worship him as a spirit. We connect with God not by bowing down to a physical object, but we connect with God in a spiritual way, in our worship and in our private devotion and in the righteous and faithful lives that we live. The second command had to do with how they were to worship God. The third command in verse 7 is that they were not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. Verse 7, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name was to be held in reverence. And you know, even the pagans did this. The pagans did not use the name of their gods in a vain or profane way. They treated their gods with reverence. How much more the true and living God deserves that? The exact prohibition of this commandment can be understood in two legitimate ways. The word vain, or the idea of taking it in vain, can refer to a profane or idle utterance of the name of God, and it can also refer to the practice of swearing falsely by the name of God. That is, making a promise, invoking the name of God in the promise that you're making with no intention of keeping that promise. And the Hebrew word that is used can be used in both ways, can be understood in both ways. And so this commandment prohibited false oaths or swearing, but it also prohibited common swearing where God's name is used, and it also prohibits all light or irreverent mention of God. What's the problem with using God's name in vain? Well, to do so leads to an irreverent attitude towards God. It lessens the importance of God when we use His name in a common way, and it is really one of the first steps to apostasy. If we look a little bit further in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, we see that a man was stoned to death for using God's name in vain. So this is a command that God took seriously, and it was punished by death. The fourth commandment was to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath day, or the seventh day, was holy to Israel. It was a holy day to the children of Israel. Now the Sabbath day is, as the text says, the seventh day of the week. There are some people who mean very well, but they inappropriately or they wrongly refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Ask a Seventh-day Adventist what day the Sabbath day is, and they'll preach a good long sermon to you about it's Saturday. And we need to be keeping the Sabbath, keeping Saturday as a holy day. And they're wrong about that, and we'll talk about that some, especially this afternoon. But the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, what we recognize as being Saturday, was a holy day to the children of Israel as they entered into this covenant with God. Notice first, it was a day of rest for them. They were not to treat it as a normal work day, but it was a day in which they were to have rest themselves. It was a day that was given to them. But also, it was a day of remembrance, a day of remembering the creation week of God, a day for them to stop and to think about God and remember God. They did it once a week. Notice, in the Lord's church, we do that once a week, don't we? We get around this table and we remember the Son of God. It was a day of remembrance for them. The prohibition against working on the Sabbath day was taken seriously. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, a man was caught collecting sticks on the Sabbath day, and they inquired to God as to what should be done about it, and God said, stone him to death. And so working on the Sabbath day was a very serious matter to the children of Israel. We know in our study of the New Testament and the life of Christ that by the time he came, the Sabbath day had been so perverted that it became a burden to the Jews. Jesus was constantly being accused of violating the Sabbath day when what he was doing was violating their traditions regarding the Sabbath day. And he taught that the Sabbath was created for man, to give man rest and to give man opportunity to reflect and to think. Man was not created to be a slave to the Sabbath day. But the children of Israel had that special day. Now, these first four commandments dealt with their relationship with God. The fifth commandment is a very fitting place to come right after, as you make the transition from our commitment, our service to God, to our commitment and responsibilities to one another. There's the command to honor your father and your mother. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Think about it. Young children in the home, their parents represent the place of God in their lives. If young children are taught to respect and to honor their parents based upon their parents' power and wisdom and love and provision and protection and authority, then they are equipped with the ability to reverence and respect God when they grow up and leave the home. So it is the home that is the training ground for the young man and woman of God. And they learn in respecting and honoring the parents how to respect and to honor their God. This command applied not just in childhood, but it applied throughout their life. As grown adults, they were to continue to honor their father and their mother. What's interesting about this command is it comes with a promise. It comes with a promise that they would live, the days may be long, upon the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. So this matter of respecting one's parents is a very important command. If you go to the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 21, and at verse 17 says, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." And so it is another command that carried with it the death penalty if it was violated. We are to honor our father and our mother. The sixth commandment found in verse 13, you shall not murder. God has always regarded human life as a sacred thing. Because number one, the creation of human life is something that only God was able to do. You and I cannot create life. We can just carry it out and carry it on and pass it on to the next generation. But to create life out of non-life, only God has the ability and the power to do that. If only our naturalist and evolutionist neighbors would understand that fact, we could sure bridge the gap between our way of thinking. Only God can create life, so life is a sacred thing. But this commandment, as it was given in Exodus chapter 20, is not something that is new. This commandment actually is based upon a universal principle that has been enforced from the very beginning. When Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, in Genesis at chapter 4 and verse 10, God says, "What is this that you have done? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." His shed blood cried out for justice. Cried out for vengeance, or cried out rather for justice. And so there in the very beginning, we see that death is something that has to be taken care of. It cannot be ignored. In Genesis chapter 9, whenever Noah steps off of the ark and begins life anew here upon this world, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." God takes this matter very seriously. We are not to take the life of another. In doing so, we are destroying one who is made in the image of God. Now, as you read and go on through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you understand that this commandment did not prohibit or forbid the taking of life in war. And obviously, it did not prohibit execution, the execution of a convicted criminal, because God required both of these things of the children of Israel as their history played out. What this command does is it prohibits and forbids the taking of life out of anger or malice or hatred or revenge or greed or any other sinful reason. Something else about the law of Moses is that just like our law today, The law of Moses recognized the difference between an accidental death and premeditated murder. If you look in chapter 21, Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So murder was prohibited here in the Ten Commandments, but that was not something that was new. It was based upon an eternal principle of God. The seventh commandment in verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." This command was given in order to protect society as a whole. The home or the family is the building block of society, and adultery destroys society at a cellular level. As such, adultery is more than a sin just against God. It is a sin and a crime against society at large. Leviticus chapter 20 and at verse 10 called for the death penalty to be enforced with the violation of this command. Both the man and the woman were to be put to death. That's why when we get to John chapter 8 and that woman that's caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, and they say, "We've got a law, she ought to be put to death. What do you say about it?" Well, Jesus knows it's a setup, because where's the man? Because the law called for the man to be brought too, and that he was to be put to death as well. So Jesus was able to see through that. He saw that it was a setup, that both of them were to be put to death. The eighth commandment was against stealing. In verse 15, "You shall not steal." All forms and all kinds of theft were forbidden in the Ten Commandments. This included cheating and withholding wages, Leviticus 19 and verse 13. It also included the use of dishonest measures and scales in business dealings in verses 35 and 36 of that same chapter. Theft was not allowed. Stealing of any kind was not allowed under the law of Moses, under the Ten Commandments. And notice, nothing is said about the motive behind the action. Oh, he stole because he's got to feed his family. He stole because he's got to get something back. He was wrong. And so, no. The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the Bible doesn't say anything about why you've stolen. Stealing is wrong, period. And it doesn't matter why. The ninth commandment that is given is that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 20 and at verse 16. And we understand this to be a prohibition against lying. Yes, it's a prohibition against lying. And really, by extension, all sins that would be committed by our mouth or our tongue that would harm our neighbor. But specifically, it had to do with bearing false witness and giving false testimony to bring about a wrongful conviction. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21 provided the safety against this violation, against bearing false witness against another. Well, number one, there had to be multiple witnesses. The truth could not be determined by just one eyewitness. There had to be two or more witnesses. Secondly, if someone bore false testimony against a man, in order to have him punished or convicted in some way and penalized in some way, if it was discovered that you bore false testimony, in order for that man to be punished, you bore that punishment. And that was the safeguard against this violation. If you lied in order for someone to be penalized and it was discovered, you suffered the penalty that you tried to give that other person. And that's what's brought out in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. So they were not allowed to bear false witness against their neighbor. And then the last one, in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." To covet is to desire something earnestly, to set one's heart and mind upon anything. That is, to desire something unlawfully, which would lead us to obtain it illegitimately. Covetousness really is the gateway to many of the other sins that we've looked up leading to this one. It's the gateway to theft. It's the gateway to adultery. It's the gateway to murder. It begins with covetousness. And so God strikes really at our heart and tells us, be careful how you look upon your neighbor's belongings. Don't covet them. Don't covet the things that he has. And that protects our heart as well as protecting our neighbor. This being the most comprehensive of all of the Ten Commandments, it helps to protect in all of these different ways. So we've got these Ten Commandments that were given to the children of Israel. We know them well. I would say for most everyone here, this has been a review. We know of these commandments. But what did it mean to the children of Israel? How did it help them as they entered into this covenant relationship with God? I want to suggest to you that the Ten Commandments really laid the foundation for the entire law of Moses. Everything else that was given to Moses was built upon this foundation that was laid. And the foundation, the moral foundation that is laid in the Ten Commandments, really is the foundation for any people or any society to build themselves upon. Any society that would seek to uphold the rights of its citizens, that would establish and maintain order and peace and happiness and industry and benevolence, would seek to implement the ethics and the principles that are set forth in the Ten Commandments. Take a look here in closing at the personal rights that are guaranteed and granted by the Ten Commandments. What's the criticism that is given of the Bible sometimes, and especially the Ten Commandments? Well, it's just the book of thou shalt nots. Now, I don't want to go this big old book. It's full of thou shalt nots, and I don't want God telling me what I can't do. But you know, instead of looking at the Ten Commandments as a list of thou shalt nots, instead, what we need to do is to rightly see it as a way of securing our rights as human beings. Just a couple of days ago, we had the 4th of July. And the 4th of July, it's a time in which we stop and we think about the founding of our nation and how we broke away from England because we felt that we were being violated in certain ways and our rights were being violated. And so Thomas Jefferson took pen in hand and wrote the Declaration of Independence. And we're familiar with the wording of this document. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Familiar words to a lot of us, right? Notice here, where did Thomas Jefferson get this idea? They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. What does that mean? That means if you are a person, you have rights that have been given to you by God. Now, this is written by a man, but where did he get this idea? Well, you know, he got it from the very passage we've been studying from this morning. He got it from the Word of God. He got it from the Ten Commandments. The right to life. You shall not murder. You shall not murder gives you and I the right to our life going on, the right to a home. You should not commit adultery. Now, it doesn't say the right to a house. It says the right to a home, the right to a family. That right is preserved by others recognizing that they are not to commit adultery. They are not to come in and violate and destroy that marriage and that home. The right to property. You shall not steal. The right to a good reputation. You should not bear false witness. The right to honor and mutual respect. It begins by learning to honor our father and our mother. See, all the things that this nation has been built upon, all the things that you and I count on as we go out that door and we live our lives from day to day as citizens of this nation, they all have their foundation in the Word of God. They all had their foundation and what God spoke from Mount Sinai to the children of Israel, giving them the Ten Commandments, spelling out for them how He was to be treated by them and how they were to treat one another. And I'll tell you, if we'll build a nation and we'll build a marriage and we'll build a home upon God's foundation, we'll have something that is solid and we'll have something that lasts and something that will bring joy and peace to our lives. So I appreciate you giving kind attention as we've taken a look at these things. And as I said, this afternoon we'll complete this study and we'll take a look at what the Ten Commandments mean to us as Christians. Because as we pointed out, the Ten Commandments were given just to the children of Israel. And we're not the children of Israel. We're the Lord's church. We're Christians. And so what should our approach be? What should the Ten Commandments be to a Christian? We're going to look at that, Lord willing, this afternoon. In taking a look at the Ten Commandments, hope you realize what God has done in creating us. He hasn't just created us and left us to live however we want to live. But in creating us, He has also given us moral standards which we are to use to govern our lives. And these moral standards give us rights and they give us freedoms. And I tell you, if we serve a God that cares that much about us, that He will give us what we need in order to prosper in this world, can we not trust that God has a plan for us to get to a better world to come? And He has. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. If you want the forgiveness of your sins, it's not found through the Ten Commandments. It's found through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'll confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you this hour, you can be a child of God. If you need to come back home as a wandering Christian, come back home to the Lord that you once loved. You'll find Him where you left Him. Come home in repentance. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right here as together we stand and sing this song.